2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. Paul to Timothy here, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth. I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Ebulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." And so, Father, we want to thank you for this servant, who through his perseverance and determined efforts to fulfill your will in his life, Lord, have given us the gospel. Thank you. Lord, we want to spend a little bit of time here just looking at his final thoughts, his final departing words, his final days. Lord, I thank you for the unspeakable privilege of proclaiming your word to your people. We pray, Lord, you would meet with us by your Spirit. You would make this time profitable and for our good. We would ask it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. So here, as the Apostle Paul closes his final divinely inspired letter, just days, perhaps weeks, months, we don't know exactly, but certainly he's at the end, before he would leave this world and enter into glory, he shares with Timothy here some personal matters that on one hand are very encouraging for the Christian to lay hold of. And yet there are also some things he shares here that are very stunning, sobering, and just plain sad. Now, I've got five observations from Paul's final words in Paul's final days. And the bulk of our time will be the first three, so don't be disheartened when we're running out of time. My first three observations. The first observation is this: faithful Christ-honoring service does not exclude loneliness, betrayal, and disappointment. Christ-honoring service does not exclude loneliness, betrayal, and disappointment. Paul opens his letter in the beginning and says to Timothy, "I long to see you." And here in verse 9 he says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for..." And then he lists all these people that have left. And then says, "Luke alone is with me." If you look down to verse 21, do your best to come to me before winter. So it's clear he really wants Timothy to come and fellowship with him and come to him and do so before the cold of winter settles upon him. Why? Well, he wants fellowship. But he's also coatless. Look at verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit would leave that in there for us to see and to know, that little detail. Think about it. Paul is in Rome. He wasn't on the backside of some remote Turkish mountain range. He's in Rome. If there was an economy that provided the selling, the buying of merchandise, it was Rome. It couldn't have been difficult to obtain a coat in Rome. Unless you're despised, rejected of men, imprisoned, and dependent on others to get everything you need for you. And that's exactly Paul's condition in his final days here. It's astonishing, really. Here's the greatest human being that was only a human being to walk the face of the earth. The great apostle Paul. I mean, what accolades are attached to his name? What impact he made on the first century world? What relationships he built throughout his ministry? Incredible fruitfulness and usefulness in his lifetime. And yet here we find him at the end of his days with one man standing at his side, cold, brokenhearted, and longing for fellowship and reading material. Now, he says, bring the scrolls and parchments, and men have had all kinds of debates and conjecture about what that means. Whether they were notes, whether they were prayer notes or letters received from churches or his own journal or the script. I'm inclined to think it had something to do with the scriptures because he was surrounded with so much it was unreliable. He wanted something that was reliable, the Word of God. I was thinking, there's Paul, sitting in the condition he was, having gone through all the disappointments and opposition. If Paul had Wi-Fi, you think he'd jump on Facebook and start complaining about how mistreated he's been? You think he'd get into a bunch of worldly arguments about Caesar and the Roman politics? You think he'd start some campaign exposing Alexander the coppersmith here and encourage all Christians to openly protest against him? I don't think so. It's pretty clear Paul's faith led him to one conclusion in the face of all the opposition and all the worldly wrongs that he endured. It's right there in verse 14. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. What a demonstration of the grace of God in Paul's life. And a clear belief and reliance upon his sovereignty. And we can talk about the sovereignty of God all day long and throw and spit out all kinds of supporting verses and I believe this and that. But you know what? You demonstrate whether or not you really believe that by how you respond to life's events around you. Paul understood that all of life's flow, the evil and the good, all of it was part of the determined, wise counsel of the living God. His was to submit to it, to embrace it, to view all his circumstances as coming down from a loving Father directly towards him, dispensing his loving will towards him. I mean, think about it. Jesus bore a cross. And he promised his people the same. To expect other is to have wrong expectations. And the cross that Paul was bearing in his last days is one of loneliness, tears, brokenheartedness, sorrow. But it wasn't faithless and it wasn't joyless. Faith and joy are clearly expressed here in the text, and we'll get to that, the latter, in a moment. But look with me at verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Notice those words, deserted me. He could have used different words here. He could have said he left the faith, he fell away, made shipwreck the faith. He's used those in other places. But he says, deserted me. You can almost hear the pain of Paul's heart as he pens these words. Demas has deserted me. Demas, the one who's been my friend, he's been loyal. He's been loyal to the work. He's been loyal to the team. I was there to witness his apparent conversion. And he stood out amongst the others so much so I deemed him worthy to be part of the team. Not only was that an extreme privilege to be part of Paul's team, it was a privilege that came at a cost. There was inherent danger and risk in traveling with the Apostle Paul. He had a target on his back. And Demas stood by Paul through the thick and thin of it all. That's what's amazing here. Demas was known among the churches. Demas was dear to Paul. But get this, it wasn't just Demas that abandoned Paul. The church in Rome was nowhere to be found when Paul was in his greatest need. Look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Now that had to break his heart more than anything. Brethren, this is a group of believers that Paul would write, and I'm going to quote it here. In Romans 1, he opens up his Roman letter and he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. This is a church where their faith is boasted about. God is my witness, he says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing. Paul's not prone to exaggeration. This was reality. Without ceasing, I mention you Romans always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that we may be mutually encouraged. Can you imagine with a heart like that that's expressed here in Romans 1, how excited Paul was when his appeal to Caesar was granted and he's on his way to Rome, right? Imagine his trip to Rome. He was looking forward to that. Yes, he was going on one hand to be cleared of the charges, but also to fulfill this great desire that he had in his heart to meet and to see these brethren in Rome. Yes, those who have been praying for every day. Isn't it exciting when you're praying for somebody and you get to meet them? Right? This is Paul. Long anticipated. Look at his heart. What he poured out in his letter to the Romans. What anticipation. Now I get to go pour myself out for them, and I trust it's going to be for a mutual encouragement. Lo and behold, Paul gets arrested, gets put on trial, and not one Roman believer came to his support. What betrayal. What disappointment. Now, as great as Paul was, he was a man. To have the heart of God in ministering to others, it necessitates investment of heart and soul to those whom you minister among. Paul didn't carry around some cold, heartless, unaffectionate heart towards those he ministered to. He loved them. They were dear to him. He loved them as his very own soul. We see that in his letters. Ministry involves relationship. You've got to relate to people. You've got to convey the realities of the message you possess. You've got to. Christian, you're the channel of God's love to that person who does not appreciate it. You may be the only light in all the darkness to that person who's let you down time and time again. And that difficult person, you think perhaps you'd be better off if they just got out of your life? God has specifically placed them right in your life there on purpose. for two reasons that I can think of. To teach you how to suffer like Christ, and to make you the bridge between their soul and the living God. No one else, you. Don't resist what God's doing. You might be the only real, genuine love that person will ever know. Shine. Don't burrow your light under the bushel that Jesus talks about. Let it shine. Shine for the glory of God. Pour yourself out. Invest. Give. Love. And yes, in the end, they might crush your heart into 1,000 pieces like Demas and the Church of Rome did to Paul. But is that not what we've been called to? Is that not consistent with what happened in the life of Paul and Jesus? Betrayed. Forsaken. Well, don't misunderstand this. Paul's not regretting his invested time and efforts. Look at verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, he calls it. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul viewed his life and ministry, both the successes and the disappointments, as one big final act of worship. A sacrifice, a drink offering poured out. Poured out for others. Poured out for the glory of God. Pour yourselves out, brethren, regardless of results. In fact, for this result, pour yourself out. Verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Well, our second observation is this. Forgiveness secures friendships and is essential to a fruitful Christ-honoring life. Forgiveness secures friendships and is essential to a fruitful Christ-honoring life. Look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. What a statement. What a testimony in his final day. This is a man abiding in Jesus Christ. Here's this faith-boasted church of Rome. Shutters closed, doors locked, hiding in their house, shaking in their boots, while the face of the Christian movement stands on trial of his life in the very same city. Betrayed to the core. And look at Paul's response. May it not be charged against them. What an opportunity Paul has here to pout and complain to Timothy. Just to lay into the church and call them out as faithless cowards deserving of rebuke. I mean, after all Paul had done for them. Risking the perils of sea and storm to reach their shores. Giving himself daily to the teaching, preaching, counsel, encouragement of their souls. Writing the most glorious letter known to mankind, Romans. All that he had done. Deserted at trial. Knowing how bad this was of the Roman believers, Paul just says, may it not be charged against them. That's amazing. On top of that, look down in verse 21. He says this, do your best to come to me before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia, and all the brothers who deserted me in my final hour of need. He doesn't add that last part, does he? What a class act Paul is. What a gesture here. Including the greetings of his forsakers. That's humility. That's forgiveness. Would you have done that? What would your words have been here? Would they be words that reflect a forgiving heart or words that reflect a bitter heart? Oh, Timothy, you wouldn't believe it. You know, Eubulus knew, he knew my trial was at the seventh hour. I saw him and Claudia down the market earlier. And, you know, they were this and all that I've done, they just don't appreciate it. And woe is me, Timothy. Paul let it all go. He let it all go. Just like you need to do, Christian. Let it go. Let the wrongs of life go. The lack of forgiveness in the heart of a Christian is the fertilizer of bitterness. And once bitterness takes root, you're powerless, absolutely powerless. You're defeated, you're joyless, and you're useless to God's people and the dying world around you. Bitter people are miserable people. They are. And they're miserable because they won't forgive. Jesus had some very, very sobering words to say about this subject in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6:14, he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Whoa. Forgiveness is a serious subject. It's a matter of eternal significance. Christian, you have to be able to be offended, wronged, and forgive, and move on. You've got to. You know how many people, or how many people's lives are paralyzed relationally because of this one thing? They will not forgive from their heart the wrongs they have encountered. Countless people. And you know what? They'll be justly damned as a result. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. We had a woman come into church regularly when we were meeting over there at Mark's. And, you know, she lived near us. She didn't have a vehicle, so we picked her up on Sundays. And, you know, you get meeting people, it's conversation, you get to know some things, and I kind of detected a little bit of a bitterness in her. And she, you know, she finally opened up and started sharing and how she had experienced just a tragic childhood, exposed to just horrific abuse from a stepfather. It was bad. And through tears and reasoning and warning and insistence that forgiveness is essential, she refused to forgive. "I can't do it." And shortly after that, she started missing meetings on Sundays and finally never came back. You see, there's no room for God when there's room for bitterness. The two can't abide together. One will give place to the other, guaranteed. And what is it? Why would someone choose bitterness over the living God? Why? Blindness. See, whether it's a momentary or temporary thing for a child of God struggling with forgiveness, or whether it's a permanent thing for a lost sinner, like the example I just gave, the problem's the same. They're failing to see really what they're worthy of. You see, when you stand convinced that you're worthy of nothing short of the damnation of God, anything that falls short of that is less than you deserve, right? There's no place for bitterness with that mindset. Oh, I've been imprisoned, mistreated, beaten, forsaken, abandoned, yet preserved from hell by the mercies of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That hurt, it did, but I forgive you. That indeed was a frowning providence for sure, but you know what? Behind it, by faith, I see the smile of a loving Father's face. Let us learn from Paul here brethren, to forgive as we have been forgiven. Thirdly, our third observation is this. It's not how we start the race, but how we finish that matters. Looking back at verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. I imagine this was a shocking statement to Timothy. Demas had been part of the team for years. We know that by reference of other letters. Demas made it far with Paul. But Demas didn't make it far enough. What a sobering word that is for us. If this sentence of Paul does not underscore and embolden the words of Jesus, I don't know what else does when Jesus says, "Those that endure to the end will be saved." Demas didn't endure to the end. What a loss by all scriptural accounts. What a tragedy. We're not told exactly what did pull him away to Thessalonica. Was it work? Did the lure of money to be made in Thessalonica, was that it? Is that what pulled him away? Was it a woman, perhaps a woman he met when he traveled through that city? Or was it just the work with the team was getting very hard and wearisome and he wanted out? We don't know exactly. Paul just calls it the world. There's a reason why James equates friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't love both. Impossible. Jesus said as much. One's going to pull you away from the other. Do not love the world, John writes. This is a very searching text. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What's the world? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Something in there is what pulled Demas away. By all observation, including Paul's, Demas started the race well. Impressive, in fact. He was involved in so many Christian activities, serving others, playing the part, knowing the lingo, only to crash and burn in the end. The world stole his heart away. Oh, how much Christians today have need of guarding our hearts in the world we're in today, which is a vanity fair like never before. Ours is a day of appealing to just about every lust imaginable, right at the tip of your swiping, tapping fingers. A constant barrage of name, brand name promoting, be cool, be hip, be current. You need this. You got to have this to be in. You got to have this to be accepted. Have it now. Have it right now. Just a flat out flesh inducing frenzy, all designed to pull you away from the living God and have you bow down to the golden calf of self-worship. And it's real and it's constant. Oh, God, help us to guard our hearts. Well, not everything here is discouraging. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. What? Mark? Are you serious, Paul? I know you're going through some hard times. Perhaps your mind's not clear. In case you forgot, Paul, Mark is the one who abandoned and forsook you and Barnabas in your first missionary trip. We find that in Acts 13. Have you forgot, Paul? This guy is the reason behind separating what many consider the best missionary team in the history of the world, you and Barnabas. This guy was the main issue. Surely, Paul, in your final days of pilgrimage, when you've been stripped down to one companion, you're not going to call upon someone who's deserted you in the past and created this rift in your relationship with your good friend Barnabas, are you? Get Mark. For he's useful to me for ministry. Oh, what lessons we can draw from this one sentence from Paul's pen. Brother, sister, you who perhaps have labored under guilt and burdens of past sins and failures, who deserted when you should have pressed on, take heart. Mark is divinely placed in Scripture for your instruction and comfort. When the best of men, the Apostle Paul himself, cannot see usefulness in the vessel, which is very apparent and clear in Acts 15. In fact, I'll quote it for you. This is in the middle of their sharp disagreement, Paul and Barnabas. They're getting ready to go on their second missionary journey. Acts 15:37. Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. That was Paul's mindset. However, the Holy Spirit was seeking to use Mark's failure for good. Mark did desert. Mark did fail his brethren and his God. Yet Mark learned from his failure. And he grew in the grace of God. While the Acts 15 account of Barnabas and Paul's sharp disagreement is grievous, it's also purposeful. While men were over here arguing, God was turning one missionary team into two. Paul took off with Silas. Barnabas took off with Mark. This Mark, whom he's asking for. So it's very evident that Mark's ministry with Barnabas had to be profitable and fruitful, or we wouldn't have Paul calling for him in his last days here upon the earth, right? This road to the celestial city, brethren, it can be a long one and worrisome. But there's one truth, one promise that remains. Those who endure to the end will be saved. And your start might look awful. You might stumble along the way. You might fall upon the enchanted ground. You might get detoured by bypath meadow. You might get thrown into the dungeon of despair, but the one who overcomes and endures will make it to the celestial city. The dangers, the pitfalls, the failures are meant to teach us to abide in Christ, our only hope. The Davids, the Peters, the Marks of Scripture are there to quicken our pace and restore our hope. They're certainly not there to promote a life of sin and failure, but they are there to show forth that God uses weak, sinful creatures that He gloriously and patiently sanctifies for the very purpose to make them fit vessels for His specific use and glory. The sobering bottom line in this third observation is this: Demas started well and bailed at the end. It's very likely, in Paul's estimation, in his mind throughout his ministry, Demas was the, quote, most likely to succeed, not Mark. And yet Paul's final days teach us a very important reality. It's not how we start, or even how we remain for a time, but how and if we finish this race. God so help us to endure to the end. Now quickly, our fourth observation: the enemies of the cross are real and persistent. The Apostle Paul was hounded by enemies from beginning to end. His present case here shows up in the face of Alexander doing great harm by opposing the gospel message in verse 14. But no doubt Demas's departure and the unfaithful support of the Roman believers was used of the devil to constantly assault the mind of Paul and seek to discourage him and seek to get him to doubt God. He would write the Ephesians and say, "Brethren, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, even though it may appear that way. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood here, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. It's all out warfare. If we could see..." Ruby, show me this picture of Tim preaching to the Haitians. I was thinking about them this morning. If we could see Tim, if we could see the spiritual realm of Tim standing in the back of that pickup preaching to these Haitians with John and Matt, what a sight that is, I imagine. What clashes, what warfare, what opposition taking place. Without Christ, you're not making it. None of us. These are powers that far, far exceed human flesh. You know, the danger in every trial is to buck and resist the hand of God in it. Or even worse, just depart from God altogether. And here's the crazy thing. He brings a trial to carry you forward and upward and onward. He brings the trial for your protection, for your growth, for your good. And sometimes He brings the trial as an answer to your very own prayers. And there's the devil, waiting his opportunity. The moment to swipe his paw at you, to sink his teeth in you. You see, the Lord's designed trials to whittle away at self. Satan knows that. So he seeks to turn that trial to get you focused on nothing but self. Very successful at it. Paul, by the grace of God, was able to see both the hand of the devil and the hand of God behind all the physical manifestations that would otherwise be caused to break him down. His testimony, the end of verse 17, "I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Interesting, he says the lion's mouth. Why do you suppose? No doubt Alexander was part of that and seeking to take a bite out of him. But what about the no-show believers? You think the accuser of the brethren was silent there? No way. You can be sure he wasn't. Paul, aren't those your friends? Ones you who forsook you in your hour of need? Look at them, Paul. All that you've done for them, all the time and sacrifice, all that you've given on behalf of them. Look at him, Paul. No shows. Nowhere to be found. What kind of friends are those, Paul? Paul, you deserve better. You shouldn't give them the time. You shouldn't waste your time with them anymore. They're just ungrateful cowards. You can't trust them anymore, Paul. Just move on. "I was rescued from the lion's mouth." What a glorious testimony. In other words, the devil laid out the bait, but by the grace of God, I didn't take it. Well, lastly, our fifth observation. The Lord is faithful to protect and provide in all He calls His people to do. Hallelujah. Notice right after the end of 17, "I was rescued from the lion's mouth," we have these words from Paul. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His kingdom." How can Paul be so confident in this? Faith and experience. Look back at verse 16. "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." But, here it is. Here's his experience. This is why he can trust the Lord. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Just going through this study, just have a renewed appreciation for Paul. I just want to hug him. Thank you, brother, for making it to the end, for not caving. I'm a believer because of this, right here, because he persevered here, brethren. It's glorious. Yes, Jesus will stand at my side and give me strength. He will rescue me from every evil attack. And because that's true, I will make myself vulnerable for Him. That's His heart here. Bring on the lions. Bring on the Alexanders. Bring on the false professors. Bring on the fickle support of friends. Bring them on. I know what God has called me to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And I know He's promised to make His grace sufficient for my every need in doing just that. He is worthy and He is faithful. And in verse 18, to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so closes out the most incredible life of the Apostle Paul. What a blessing. That's all I've got. You're dismissed. Thank you.